Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the promises in your word, promises that we will see the reward of our works if we just do not lose heart. Help us not to lose heart, Lord. Give us courage in well-doing. And I thank you that you promised to give us that courage and that strength. Thank you, Father, for the inheritance that you have given to us that we are going to explore a bit more about today. I pray, Lord, now for your Holy Spirit. I pray that the words that I speak would not belong to me, but would belong to you. I pray that you would help us to hear from you today a message that you would have us to hear, and perhaps a message that no one else hears. But I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So ever since I was really young, I loved reading. Even before I could actually read, I loved the idea of reading. It was pretty wild and exciting to me that you could look at words on a page or symbols on a page and recognize those as words, and then sound comes out and you recognize the idea behind it. You can understand feeling, emotion, concepts. It just blew my little mind, and it still blows my mind today. Not that my mind is much bigger than it was before. I remember being really little before I could read, and I would bring book after book to whoever was willing to read to me. I'd bring it to my parents, to my grandparents, anybody who was visiting. I'd say, read this one, read that one to me. Oh, aha, here's another one. And I really wanted to learn to read for myself because, you know, it gets tiring asking other people to do things that you could probably learn to do yourself. So I remember begging my mom, teach me to read, teach me to read. And we had just moved here. I was around 4 years old. And I finally was able to learn how to read. And oh my, the world certainly opened up from there. But there was one thing that I really enjoyed reading, and that was the Bible. There's so many stories in there that are just so incredible and amazing. And I wanted to learn more on how to understand it. And so as I'm going throughout my youth and my childhood, I wanted to know more of how can I understand these stories. Sometimes you hear the same story over and over again, like David and Goliath or Daniel and the lion's den, but you think perhaps there's more to this. And also there's more obscure stories. One of the times in my life that's very pivotal moment for me was being in Pathfinder Bible Experience from the ages of 10 to 17. Each year, there was usually a book or two that Pathfinders would have to study and be quizzed on and go through multiple rounds of quizzing. And it was in that time that I was able to learn how to really digest and understand Scripture in a new way. So one of the methods that was given to me when I was around 13 years old was the SOAP method. And I do have slides. I just almost forgot about them. My computer decided to update. That's how it goes, right? Let's see if the clicker will work. Click here. Aha! That's because I don't have my notes, but that's okay. One of the methods that I learned was the SOAP method, and it's okay, we can go there first. Aha! It stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And in Pathfinder Bible Experience, we went through some of the Gospels, and we also went through some books in the Old Testament, like 2 Samuel. Have you ever really read down and sat down and read 2 Samuel, you'll find some very interesting stories, and you'll wonder, why is this in here? And I remember one time during our practice, one of the parents of another child on the PBE team said, why are we reading this? This is so violent. Why is this in the Bible? And there's many times that you might ask those questions if you're reading, especially through the Old Testament. But nothing is in Scripture by accident. And so this method really helped kind of digging deeper into those scriptural accounts and understanding in a new way. And that's kind of what I'd like to share today. So first, before we dive in, I wanted to mention this verse. I don't know how much time we'll have to go through each of the verses in extreme detail. But the verse on the previous, well, that's not backwards. The verse on the previous slide was in Isaiah. If you saw it, did anybody catch it? I hear a lot of different numbers. Are they 28? That sounds right. Oh, my friends, your memory. No, I'm just kidding. It was a very short blip. It was Isaiah 28, verse 10. So there'll be several verses today that we won't necessarily look at, but I want to make sure that you have them for your own study later on, because I always like knowing what the verses are and being able to look back. So that was Isaiah 28, verse 10. And then at that principle, it says that precept must be upon precept and line upon line. And that is a way to help us to understand the scriptures. Sometimes we take a big bite out of a whole book or a chapter, but really we should take a small bite and chew on that for a while to help us to better digest. And so that principle, going in a smaller section, verse by verse, or if you take a big bite, kind of slowing down and then going back in verse by verse, can help with our understanding. There was a quote that I wanted to put in there on that Isaiah 28, verse 10, and it comes from the book Counsels for the Church, page 86, paragraph number 2. It says, in the scriptures, there are thousands of gems of truth that lie hidden from the surface seeker. The mine of truth is never exhausted. The more you search the scriptures with humble hearts, the greater riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, you will receive. And the greater your interest will be. You'll feel like exclaiming with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If the people of God would appreciate his word, we should have a heaven now here on earth. I would like that. How about you? Christians would be more eager and hungry to search the word. They would be anxious for more time to compare scripture with scripture and meditate upon the word. So this is really exciting. They'd be eager for more time to compare scripture with scripture. That's taking a small bit and then comparing it with another small bit, and you create a really amazing picture. So that's what we're going to do today, and it's going to be pretty fun. At least I think it's fun. I hope you have fun too. So we're going to go through the SOAP method. First, we're going to read the scripture. Then we're going to observe. Then we're going to apply that scripture. And there's two applications, and they're going to come together as one, hopefully. And then we're going to pray at the end. So this method greatly enhanced my devotional life and my understanding. So let's turn first, before we dive into our main story or account we're going to look at, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you may be familiar with this verse. Now, earlier I was mentioning that somebody was wondering, why is this in the Bible? You know, what's the purpose of this in the Bible? Well, 2 Timothy tells us, well, some of that purpose and how we can look at scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I don't usually use this Bible, this one. I use the Bible, but not this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's like driving a different car. All right, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, how much of scripture is given by inspiration of God? All scripture. And so we should keep this in mind when we're looking at scripture, that all of it was given by inspiration of God. There's no stories in the Bible that were tossed in just for, oh, well, that was an accident. Oh, didn't mean to put that in there. Or happenstance. It all serves a beautiful purpose. So now let's turn. Will it work? Maybe if I angle it differently. Did I do that or did you do that? Oh, thank you. I guess I'll just tell you the next slide. All right, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, 1 Kings chapter 21. And while we're turning, I'd like to give a little bit of context while you're finding 1 Kings chapter 21. Because it starts off after these things, but we need to know what those things were. So we're coming into this story with King Ahab. And Ahab had just come back from battle with Ben-Hadad. Interesting name. I wonder if he went by Ben. With Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And the Lord had delivered the Syrians into the hand of the Israelites. And Ahab was king of Israel at the time. But, however, Ahab didn't carry through with what he was told by the Lord to do. They made a treaty together, which they weren't supposed to do. So God gave the Syrians into the hand of the Israelites. But then Ahab without consulting the Lord, made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, and then the Lord told Ahab, you weren't supposed to do that. So Ahab was pretty upset about what had just occurred, and that's what we're coming into here. That's a little bit of the context. So first, we're going to read the scripture. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We don't have time, sadly, today. There's a lot in here. But we're going to read through, and we're going to get the gist of it. So, starting in verse 1 of 1 Kings 21. And let your imagination kind of fill in the pictures of the story. Make like a small like movie in your head. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite, so after these things we talked about, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you of its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you blaspheme God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in, sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city, stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. We're going to stop there. So, many times this passage in Scripture is referenced to in regards to justice, of how God always gets the last say. This is very unjust that poor Naboth is just an innocent farmer or vineyard keeper, whatever they call them, and he was killed for his vineyard. And you think, where's the justice in that? Well, God ultimately delivered justice if you keep on reading, but we're not going to focus on that portion because there's just too much there. We're going to focus on those first 16 verses. So we read the scripture. Now we're going to observe closely. So we're going to observe the setting when we observe. Observe the characters. Observe what they say. That will help you get a better picture of what's going on. So who are our characters here in this account? We have Naboth. Naboth the Jezreelite. We have Ahab, the wicked and greedy king of Israel. We have Jezebel. Wicked? Very wicked. Extremely wicked. And she was really the one who had control over Israel. And then later in the chapter, we have Elisha, the prophet, who comes to Ahab and basically tells him, what you've done is wrong, and you will be punished for what you have done. What do the characters say? Can we go to the next slide? Yes. Okay. So there's two ways that we can look at this account and two lessons that we can draw. There's many lessons that we can draw, but two stand out. But the neat thing is that they kind of coincide. So now we're going to go into applying. As we're observing, we're going to apply. Notice what Naboth says, the only words that we ever hear him say. "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Let's think about this. Think about it from our perspective, how this has to do with us today. So Ahab comes to Naboth with a deal that seemed very logical and it seemed very fair. It seemed like a win-win situation. Like, hey, we are neighbors here. You have a vineyard very close to me. I am the king. I have money. I have all the land. I can give you a vineyard way better than this little one that you have here. Or I'll give you money for it. So this seemed like a great situation for Naboth. However, he turns down the offer. We'll look at why in a second. Satan often comes to us as God's children with deals that seem logical and fair on paper, but when we examine them by the light and the principles of God's word, they turn out to be a scam. And so Naboth listened to the deal that Ahab was offering him, and he turned it down. But why? It seems strange that he would turn down such a good deal. Naboth was actually acting in accordance to a biblical principle. Let's take a look at that principle. It's found in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. There's many instances where we can see this principle, but we're just going to look at one of those. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. Yes. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 25. And this is the Lord's instructions to the Israelites as they're coming into the land of Canaan regarding real estate. Verse 25. Sorry. Chapter 25. I don't know why it says verse 2. That should say verse 23. Thank you. 25, 23. Not 2. 23. Starting in verse 23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me." And so the key point there is God is saying the land is mine. This is the Lord saying that the land is his and that they were sojourners with him in that land. Even though they were in the land of the promise, the land was his because he was the one that promised the land to them. When the children of Israel walked into Canaan, they were each given land and each tribe was given a plot of that land. And then the land was subdivided into smaller portions and it was given to each family. And each family was supposed to have that land always. The real estate laws were very simple, and this whole chapter that we read contains the real estate laws for Israel. The land had to stay within the family. If a person got poor and he had to sell the land, the person that bought that land would have to eventually return it to the man's family. So if somebody was in financial straits and needed to sell their land, they would sell it, but however, the family would still have the inheritance of that land. It would stay in that name, and it would go back to the family. And then after the year of Jubilee, that land would come back to the family. Question, do you own land? We might not all own land, but we own some form of physical property or possessions. You may own a car. You may own a bike. Think about the use of your land or your belongings in this case. Does the use of your land testify to the one who owns it? We can go a little bit deeper here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Because the Lord owned the land could not be sold away. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. So think about the things that you own. And this verse goes even deeper. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Well, let's go on to verse 20 as well, because it's good. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Interesting. So, we are not our own. We should think about glorifying God, because our bodies are not our property, they are God's property. Turning also to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. I'm going just a little bit quicker here to get to the meat of the message. Romans 8, 14, continuing on. It's expanding on this concept. It says, that's what I wanted. I didn't really want to start there, but that's okay. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Skip down to verse, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. That means we're part of the family. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This means that we are a part of God's family. We are made heirs. And thinking about inheritance, the title of our sermon today, and also the words that Naboth spoke, I will not give away or sell my inheritance to you. Because we are part of God's family, we're part of that inheritance. And that's a beautiful thing. The result of Naboth's faithfulness to God was that Ahab went away with very interesting wording we hear. He was, in this translation at least, says that Ahab was sullen and displeased. So basically, he was very upset. Every time a child of God decides that he's going, or he or she is going to say that, God is my father, I'm part of this family now, I'm going to study his word, I'm going to find out his will for my life, I'm going to live according to what he tells me to do, somebody will always get offended. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 that offenses must come. Barbara O'Neill talked about that a little bit last week. But woe to him through whom they do come. So offenses must come. Think of Daniel. Daniel was living his life and according to the principles of God's word. Early on, when he was in the courts of Babylon, he said, I'm not going to eat that because I purposed in my heart to follow God's principles. People were offended. And then, later on in his life, he's living according to the principles of God's word. He's praying to God. A decree comes out. He says, I can't obey that decree. People got offended. But God always saves his people. And so every time that we say, God, I want to do what you want me to do, don't be surprised if people become offended. Say like Naboth, my inheritance is not for sale. But the question is, go ahead and go to the next slide. What is our inheritance? What is it? Let's take a look at these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. The Bible tells us in many instances that we have obtained an inheritance. But what is that inheritance? We read in Romans chapter 8 that we are adopted into the family of God so that we can obtain an inheritance, which is a beautiful thing. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, and we're going to look at what is that inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it says in here that we have an inheritance. We're going to go skip right over to Colossians chapter 3. Go eat potato chips. Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Interesting, look at verse 23 as well. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? The reward of the... Yes, someone's awake. The reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, if we obey God's will, we will receive of this inheritance. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It's rapid fire. We're taking little bites and putting a big picture together. It's kind of fun. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the, what kind of inheritance? Eternal inheritance. Now, we've built a little bit on this concept of the inheritance. We can obtain it because of what Christ has done for us, and this inheritance is everlasting. It is eternal. So because we're adopted into God's family, we are assured an eternal inheritance from our Heavenly Father because we are His children. Hold on to that thought for a second. Fasten your seatbelts because someone else has an inheritance too. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Yes. In looking at this account now, in 1 Kings chapter 21, I invite you to turn there. Maybe keep a bookmark or a pencil or something there, because we're kind of going to flip back and forth and start comparing stuff now. But turn there for now in 1 Kings chapter 21. And now we're still looking at that observation, but as well as application. So someone else has an inheritance too. As we look deeper into the characters in this story, it's important to look at names. What are the meanings of the names that are mentioned there? Names are extremely important in the Bible because names are often synonymous with character, and they give us a better picture or clue of what that individual stood for or represented. Now, this was really cool. Naboth's name in the Hebrew has a lot of different translations. Prominence, distinction, height, sprouting, flourishing, germinating, putting forth produce, fruit, increase. But look at this. Words, utterances, prophecies, and proverbs. Interesting. Can you think of somebody else who was spoken of as the Word? John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very interesting. Let's continue to compare. So as we compare, we're going to be looking at Jesus and Naboth, whose names had similar meaning of words. So go ahead and go to the next slide. We're going to compare Naboth and Jesus. Naboth was a foreshadow of things to come. As we look at this account, it's pretty incredible, the amazing similarities. Mind-blowing. So keep your finger pinned in 1 Kings 21. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read in 1 Kings and then flip over to Matthew so we can compare. So Naboth, I'm going to read this as you're turning over to Matthew chapter 26. In verse 11 of 1 Kings, this chapter we're looking at, it says that the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. So think about those people that were mentioned there. Check out this verse in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Interesting. Very similar language here, and very similar that the important people, the elders, the nobles, were the ones that delivered that sentence of death unjustly upon Naboth as well as upon Jesus. Look at that next verse in Matthew chapter 26, verse 60. They all thought to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, how many false witnesses came forward? Two. Very interesting, because in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 10, we could look at verse 13 too, it works. And verse 13, and two men, how many? Same number. Scoundrels. These are written hundreds of years apart. Two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before Naboth, and the scoundrels witnessed against him in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city, stoned him with stones so that he died. They said, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Keep looking on in that chapter, Matthew 26, let's just keep reading what the false witnesses said. Verse 61. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then notice this. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. So Naboth and Jesus had the same accusation of blasphemy. Blasphemy against God. And then later on, when the priests bring him over to Pilate, they say, this man blasphemes God and he blasphemes Caesar, who was the reigning power, or kind of like the king at that time. So they had the same accusation. Also, in 1 Kings 21, it says, after they accused Naboth of these things, they took him outside the city. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Go ahead and turn over there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. So they took Naboth and they stoned him outside the city. Of course, they didn't want to stone him in the city. But we can see another amazing comparison in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. Wow. So another correlation in that comparison, that Jesus, the Word of God, the Word became flesh. He was accused falsely by those two witnesses that came forward. He was accused of blasphemy against God and against the king. And he suffered for us. Outside of the gate. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And this is kind of what started it all for me. I was reading this last year at school, and I read this. And the correlation in my mind came from Pathfinder Bible experience of being more familiar with the verses in Matthew and thinking, wait a minute, this sounds kind of familiar. Matthew chapter 21. God talks very often about a vineyard. We're going to look at that, that symbol of the vineyard, as we observe and apply. Starting in verse 33, Matthew 21, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And they said to him, "Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vineyards, I mean vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And then this made them very angry and upset. But we see a definite similarity there in the language, talking about a vineyard, talking about inheritance. A vineyard is often figurative and symbolic of the Jewish nation and God's people and his kingdom. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5, where we can see how God describes his vineyard, his people. I kind of gave it away, but that's okay. Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 1. We'll read 7 verses here. Jesus, the Lord, is pleading with his people here. Listen to how he describes it. Verse 1. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst." Sounds kind of like the parable we read, huh? "He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." And so the Bible explains itself in verse 7. It tells us who the vineyard is. It is the house of Israel. And they were doing terrible things, and so the Lord had to punish them. And the beautiful thing about when you put a garden to rest, I'm not the best gardener, my mom's pretty good at it though, is you put a garden to rest, take everything down, or you might have to burn it too, but often the soil is better, and then things can come up better after that happens. So just like the children of Israel went into captivity, then Jesus came and delivered us, all of us, from spiritual captivity because of what he did. So talking about inheritance, someone else has an inheritance too. We looked at Jesus, and Jesus talks about his people as the vineyard. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Let's take a look at this. Is it up here? Go ahead and go to the next slide. Yeah, we are his inheritance. Psalms chapter 2 tells us this. This is really cool because oftentimes you read something and just kind of skip over it. And I never really thought about this psalm in this way, but this is a messianic psalm. That means that it is talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Jesus. And this is like the Father is speaking about the Son. It's really beautiful. But we're going to pick it up in verse 7, actually, to give us a clearer picture. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is really beautiful because this is the Lord saying he's going to give to Jesus not just the house of Israel, but the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. And this isn't talking about land. This is talking about us. This is talking about people. In John chapter 3, verse 16, that beloved and well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever," that's everyone, "whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We are his inheritance, and Jesus wants to give to us the share of the inheritance that he has received from the Father. He is our inheritance. John chapter 17, verse 3. Let's turn there. It says in John 3:16 that he will give us eternal life as our inheritance. John chapter 17, verse 3 tells us more about that eternal life. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing and following and loving Jesus. So we are his inheritance, and he is our inheritance. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Thank you. How sad it is that we often turn away from the inheritance that's been given to us and live for the gratification of ourselves, for our own inheritance, planting instead of a vineyard, a vegetable garden, something that's not supposed to be there, and live for the gratification of pride, selfishness, and display, and through submission to the rule of Satan, lose the blessing which we might have in this life and the life to come. They may enter into the palaces of heaven and associate on terms of freedom and equality with Christ and heavenly angels and with princes of God, and yet, incredible as it may seem, they turn from heavenly attractions. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Those who accept Christ as their Savior have the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. The lowliest disciple of Christ might become an inhabitant of heaven, an heir of God to an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away. Oh, that everyone might make choice of the heavenly gift to become an heir of God to that inheritance whose title is secure from any destroyer, world without end. Oh, choose not the world. Last verse I want to look at talks about that inheritance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You could go backwards twice to that slide with the verses on it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And our scripture reading today was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But that verse 4 there talks about how God has given us an inheritance. He has kept it in heaven for us. It's a beautiful thing that he's reserved it for us. We don't have to worry about anybody taking it away because he keeps it for us. I got distracted. 1 Corinthians 15. This is really cool. Starting in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So we cannot inherit this inheritance ourselves. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep doing good. Don't lose heart. He will change us in the twinkling of an eye. We cannot inherit this ourselves, but because of him, because we are his inheritance, he is our inheritance. Jesus died for his inheritance. That's me, and that is you. Let us live lives that are worthy of the inheritance that we desire to inherit, which is Jesus. Be like Naboth. Do not sell your inheritance. Do not settle for anything less. Don't trade in anything for the happiness, the peace, and the joy of knowing Jesus as spending eternity with him. You are precious in the sight of God, so precious that he gave his one and only son for you. He is my inheritance. Is he yours? We're going to sing a song to close, and it's one of my favorites. You can go to the next... Oh, you turned the screen off. It's okay. It's one of my favorites because I love the words in the third verse. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. If today you want to say, Jesus, you are my inheritance, please stand up if you want to say that, and then we'll have a prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our inheritance, and we thank you that we are yours. It's pretty wild to think that you would give your life for us, and you have said that you would do it even if we, as an individual, if one of us individuals was the only person on this earth, you would still give up your life for us. We thank you, Lord, for that. Please help us not to sell out our inheritance. Thank you for giving all of yourself that we might be saved. Help us to give all for you. Help us not to be bought or sold. Help us instead to be sold out, Lord, for you. Help us to walk now in the inheritance that you have for us now and always. May you be the first in our hearts as our inheritance for now and for forever. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.